get started with Ephesians chapter 4, and we are in verse 20. But let me establish with my dear wife, Carol. Carol, are you going to be taking care of the red dots for me? And, you know, give them 30 seconds, 60 seconds, unless you know who they are, and remove the red dot after that little probationary time period. Carol, are you hearing me? Okay. And so hopefully, okay, lost her sound. That's what I thought. That's what I thought. And so she was offline and didn't know it. And, oh, mercy. All right, Mid-Ax, thank you. Give them, you know, a few seconds to see if they're got a name, a name that you don't want to undot or such as that. And so let's get started, and I thank you very much for that, and I appreciate it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, we have a tiny short little verse. Ye have not so learned Christ. And the issue is that we have not learned Christ according to a vanity of the mind. We have not learned Christ according to, and this is what we studied last time, we have not learned Christ with a darkened understanding. We have not learned Christ with a blind heart. We have not learned Christ of being past feelings and lascivious and unclean. We have learned Christ, however. Now, one of the books that most every great dispensationalist has written, they all have the same title, and there was a book such as this written by at least four authors I know of, and the title is The Most Important Thing a Christian Can Do, and the answer is to know Him, according to the revelation of the mystery. We're supposed to learn some things. We are supposed to learn about the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, since, after all, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 places us in Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, if so be that you've heard Him and been taught by Him, I want you to know that when you are Pauline in your doctrine, and when you pay attention to the revelation of the mystery, you are being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, if any man think himself to be a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14:37, or spiritual, wouldn't we like to be spiritual? Wouldn't we like to say that we have a level of spirituality? If we're going to say that, we need to recognize that the things that Paul writes unto us, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, are the very commandments of the Lord. I don't need Charlton Heston. I don't need Mount Sinai. I don't need a burning bush. I've got me a King James Bible rightly divided. I come to it as a Bible believer. And so when I hear from it, I've heard from the very God of the universe. It's an interesting thing, the language that Paul uses when he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, talks to us about our ambassadorship function. Notice he says that he beseeches us in Christ's stead. Now, we need to respect that. We need to respect that Paul's teachings came from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing that Paul hatched out on a stump. It is nothing of Paul's divination, but rather it comes directly from the throne of glory, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he is giving us the information to be reconciled to God in Christ's stead. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 where we are, we have a very important principle. When we talk about learning Christ, and really this is the verse that we are dealing with about learning Christ, part of what we learn is to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now, people fuss over that word conversation as if we wouldn't be smart enough to know that it means more than just words out of a mouth, but the very converse. When you were a kid and you got a pair of sneakers before there was such a thing as Nike, before there was such a thing as Adidas, you got yourself a pair of Converse All-Stars. And they named those sneakers Converse because they take you from one place to another. They were how you got around. And so Converse has that. And so the understanding. You know, Shakespeare uses the word conversation exactly the same way Ephesians 4:22 does, and nobody wants to revise Shakespeare and update him. But meanwhile, we, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, learn to put off something. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we learn to put on something. And so there is that process. And that is something, by the way, which is not a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. It is not a zap from on high, but rather what happens is in the in-between part, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 23, we take on the mind of Christ. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind. That then gives us the ability to function as we ought to, and to function as we ought to involves verse 22, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, it is important to get a grip on this because a lot of times people have the idea that Christianity is merely a behavior modification program. As a matter of fact, there are people who are in Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, and they get into a 12-step program, which includes a step of having faith in a higher power. But that is not Christianity. And a remodel, turning over a new leaf, is not how your soul is saved. And when your soul is saved, your old man needs to be crucified, and you put him off. Now, as much as you remember the first pet that you ever had that died, you loved that pet so much that you didn't want anybody to know that it died, and you hid it under your bed for about 2 weeks, and then you couldn't go into your bedroom because it was so stinky in there. That's how you need to look at your old man. You need to reckon that he just would stink up the place and reckon him indeed dead unto sin and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. The righteousness that I'm created in is the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the position that he gives me there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, this new man is a fellow that is different from the old man. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this next week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now. But tomorrow night. There are 19 things listed in the next several verses that the new man does. Now, I taught you and explained to you, and probably you already knew it, that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine, 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 and along we come to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and it is practice, 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 practice. And so, first you learn, and you take in the doctrine, and then you operate according to the doctrine. So in verses 25 through 30, in those six verses, is a list of 19 things that are a product of putting on the new man. And so that's important practical information. We will deal with that tomorrow evening. Now, one of the important things that I would give to us for our remembrance this evening is to give no place to the devil. I'm reminded of a comedian named Flip Wilson who used to dress up in drag as Geraldine. And Geraldine, she was a floozy, and she was a flirt. And she, this fellow dressed up in high heels and a skin-tight dress, he would constantly complain, the devil made me do it, the devil made me do it. Well, neither give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. And the devil that I have to deal with most often is the one that stares at me from the mirror. When I get up in the morning and shave and look at that ugly mug, the face that's made for radio, I look at that and I think to myself, oh boy, there's the guy I have to put off. There's the guy I have to reckon dead. There's the guy, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. So, we have, and you have in your lesson this evening, a very considerable list of the attributes of the new man. Now, I say this to you, and I don't mean to be unkind. I know there is a mentality out there that rejects the liberal clergy with all of its bookishness, with all of its degrees, with all of its pomp and circumstance. And I hear people say such things as, well, yeah, it ain't about book learning, preacher. Well, actually, to a level, to a degree, it is. We are to study this book, God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now, the information is contained in a book, and I realize that I am alive in the year 2006 when we are graduating boys and girls who cannot read their diplomas. I realize that we have people who are functional illiterates when they get past stop and signs and where the food stamps are given out. They can't read much else. Bless their hearts. I feel sorry for them. And they need help. We need to reach out and make the word available to them. You know, folks, God's Christianity is a Bible-based faith, and it is based on a book. Now, the beauty of your ability to read and to study is that nobody could lie to you and get away with it, at least not for long, because you can check the information. You can see if the scriptures really say what they say. There was a fellow, I think he was up in Englewood, I don't remember exactly, but he would go to the gym every morning and do his exercises, and he liked a good laugh while he was doing that, so he listened to my radio broadcast, and he thought I was hilarious. He actually called me the McNutt, and would have people, he would invite some of his gym mates to come listen to the McNutt. But when he took the time to look at some Bible verses, he thought the McNutt wasn't quite as nutty as he thought he was. There was a fellow who worked at, we have a manufacturing plant in Dayton that makes tires, and he was working there and listening, and his testimony is it took him 2 years to see the rightness of right division, and he would listen. Now he has a crowd of his workers around the radio. They all listen, and then they argue about me until lunch, you know. But it takes time to get this, and it takes persistence to get this. You and I, if we're going to teach it and if we're going to make it known, it's going to be a product of study. And the people that we're teaching, they need to study as well. Now, it is very, very important that you and I, as we testify to the grace of God, as we make known what is the revelation of the mystery, are careful to traffic in truth. For you see, there are people who are functionally illiterate, who are not well read. There are people who aren't going to look. And so you need then to be able to build some credibility with those people so that they hear what you have to say. You know, I've used several verses to get people's attention. And the reason that I teach this, for example, on the radio is not that I care, but that I care to get their attention. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I've seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Look what he says in verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Now, just about everybody thinks that all of the animals got onto the ark two by two. Two by two by two by two by two by two. And so when you have the clean beast on by sevens, first thing that they say is, nah, you're not right about that. Then when you show them, or when they look, what have you done? You built some credibility with them by demonstrating, hey, this fellow knows something about the Bible that I didn't know. And the point of that is to build some credibility. So, when we look at this list of bad behaviors in verses 16, 17, and 18, those are things which undermine any opportunity for us to have credibility. I need you to see that. We need to be credible in front of the unsaved people, whereby we then have the right, based on truth, to attract them in our audience, whereby then when they listen, they find out that salvation is by grace, and they thought it was by eating a wafer. How important is it? Well, I use this just as a teaching method. There's another one in Genesis chapter 5 where you see that God made Adam in the image of God, but when Adam has kids, notice in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3, when Adam has kids, the kids are in Adam's likeness, and they're after his image. By Genesis 5, that's a sinful likeness. That's a sinful image, because by Genesis 5, sin has entered. And so, people don't know these things and don't understand these things. Now, these are not the point. The point is being able to build credibility with an audience whereby they will listen. The important thing for them to learn is not how the animals got onto the ark. The important thing for them to learn is how their soul is saved and how they can study their own Bible. But you build some credibility that way. Now, we've got grace people who are fast and loose with their behavior. We've got grace people who say that it doesn't matter. We've got grace people whose language is rather shameful, peppered with salt and pepper of cursings. And we've got grace people who, I'm going to suggest to you, have then a very weak foundation of credibility. They have undermined their ability to teach and speak to others. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. You know why it feels like I'm picking on you so much? Because, as I said to you before, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, doctrine, 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 doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, practical, 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 practical. And so what we're getting now is the practical stuff. Now, I'm working real hard at not preaching and teaching my pet peeves or my opinions, because that would mean less than nothing. We need, however, to line up under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've already made the point twice this evening that we, when we are Pauline and when we study, we are hearing directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God did beseech that book in God's stead to teach us. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, again, don't get confused, because when you hear from Paul, you are not hearing something that Paul made up. Paul didn't sit down with Barnabas and Silas and say, well, let's start something different here. No. Paul takes from the Lord Jesus Christ and writes to us the very commandments of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is our pattern. Do you know how off-putting that is to people, and how people, how they hear that when we say that Paul is our pattern? I mean, they've already invested in the footprints plaque that is hanging on their wall. They've already invested in the What Would Jesus Do t-shirt, and they're wearing it. And so you come along and say, no, Paul is the pattern. You have to be crazy for two reasons. One, they have a lot of money invested in other things, but and their reputation as well. But they've never heard it before. It is a foreign language to them. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, if you've been taught by him as the truth, let me say this to you about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. You can have a college degree in most any discipline, and the only time you will hear the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned is as a cuss word. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, you're not being taught by the red letters. You're being taught by the revelation of the mystery information, And you're not going to get this on TV. You're not going to get this from the education system. You're not going to get this from the mainstream media. You're not going to get this from reading plays and books. You're going to get it from your King James Bible, rightly divided, and from people who are associated with a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational message. The fact of the matter is, when you are dealing with people who do not know how to rightly divide, they will stumble into some truth on occasion, and for the most part, they mean well. And so I wouldn't invest a lot of time being angry with them. Frustration I absolutely understand, because many's the time when I've heard people say some things on radio or TV or on tapes or in books, and I think, wow, this is pretty good, and then they absolutely ruin it because they don't know how to rightly divide, and they don't know when to put a period at the end of the sentence and stop and accept what Jesus Christ has done for them, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 4, we see that we are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to John Hagee teach on TV. I don't make a practice of listening to these guys because I think I would be capable of throwing something at a TV set, and that just wouldn't be good. TVs are too expensive, and so, you know, I don't want to do that. Meanwhile, I was listening to him, and he was just coming right along. Salvation is by the cross. Salvation is by the blood. Yeah, shoot the TV, like old Elvis did. And he was coming right along about how Jesus died for your sins, and I'm thinking, wow, this guy's actually going to present the gospel. But he didn't, because he just kept right on going, and he added water baptism, and he made that your testimony, and he made that the deal closer. And when he got done, it was baptismal regeneration, at which point I thought, oh my, the devil wins again. By adding to the gospel of the grace of God, you make the cross of none effect. So, we are taught by Christ, and we learn that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you discern your time? The answer would be Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses, Hebrews chapter 13, the last two verses. And that will give you the explanation of discerning the times. We live in the time of the revelation of the mystery. We live in the time of right division and Pauline information. And so there we are. It's real, real simple. It's real, real plain. And, you know, whatever my wife's favorite verse, her favorite verse is redeeming the time because the days are evil. What is that? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. So there's a good thing to do with time study, to show thyself approved unto God, redeem the time because the days are evil. Back to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 22. No, we're past that. Now we're to verse 22. Here's the other side of the replacement principle. You put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You know, if you got saved on, let's say, today. Today is a Wednesday. You got saved today. That salvation sanctifies you and makes you a member of the body of Christ. But it does not sanctify your hobbies. It does not sanctify the clothes in your closet. It does not sanctify the words that will come out of your mouth. Those things need to be taken control of, and in so doing, then, we put on the new man. Now, you say, what is that all about? That is about maintaining a platform from which you can speak the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God. You are just as saved with a cigar hanging out of your mouth and an AC/DC sweatshirt on, and you have all sorts of body piercings and tattoos and all sorts of a stringy old beard hanging down. You're just as saved. But I wouldn't expect many people to listen to you unless you're going to talk about Harley Davidsons. Well, you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd better have a platform. You'd better clean off all of the things that get in the way of the message. And understand, that's not legalism. That's practical. That's just doing what makes good common sense. Now, conversation in verse 22 is, of course, that business of our lifestyle, our approach toward life. Now, here's something fascinating. Before you were saved, notice the replacement principle between Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Get this, please. You, in your old man, were in the first Adam. You, in your new man, you are in the last Adam. Now, let me show you something about the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And let me show you something about him. Adam, the first one, was of the earth, earthy. The second man, that's the second Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. You see it? And so Colossians chapter 3 in verse 10, notice who Jesus Christ is. We know he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we see Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, he is the image of him. So notice we put on the new man after the image of him that created him. Look what God has done. By Colossians 3:10, of course, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. God does not speak to us by circumstances, lover, giver. And you and I would disagree with that. As a matter of fact, you should study the word chance in your Bible. C-H-A-N-C-E. And you'll see the Lord uses the word himself, that some things happened by chance. So, no. If you're being run by circumstances, and the devil is the god of this world, the devil's going to run you. You operate in spite of the circumstances. Already seated in heavenly places, already judicially forgiven. You know, when you get a flat tire on your car, that is not God talking to you. Your wife will talk to you about getting better tires. Now, let's get back to the lesson. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. Then look at Colossians 3:10. Look at Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So your new man is in what image? It's in the very image of the one that created him. That was God's program with the first man. That was God's program with the first Adam. So when God puts you in Christ and makes you the image of him that created him and makes you into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives you the mind of Christ, you see what God has done? Is he has taken away from the devil that which the devil had spoiled. And God reinstates the condition that man was intended to have. So what God has done is to restore what God intended in the first Adam when you are in the second Adam. For when you are in the second Adam, you are in Christ, the last Adam, rather, is the right Bible terminology. When you are in Christ, the last Adam, then you are in the one who is the very image of God and the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what happens by your salvation is God has totally outsmarted the devil by the revelation of the mystery, and he has restored humanity back, judicially at least, restored humanity judicially back to where God had intended in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So when we are in Christ, we are restored to where God had humanity in the first place. Now, I need to slow down and make this point. That is one more reason why being born again is inappropriate language for the church, the body of Christ. Because we're not interested in you being remodeled. We are interested in you being a new creature. Lover giver, the most important thing you need to discern is how your soul is saved. How do you become a Christian? And that would be the one topic that I think you should really dig into and identify for yourself. Before we deal with some of the issues of circumstances and what voice am I listening to, let's see who you are. And the most important thing with that is your understanding of the gospel of the grace of God and your faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. So how is a soul saved? That would be most interesting to learn. Meanwhile, what we're doing right now to lover, giver, and everybody is we are having a Bible study, and we will continue with that, although I do obviously pay some attention to the screen. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 then, we've seen a remarkable thing whereby we have new position, and that position is a restoration of how the first Adam was intended to be. Now, you see, the reason born-again language won't fit us is not simply that Israel was God's firstborn and they'd be the only candidate to be born again, but we've got better than that. We have the new creature status. So it isn't a remodel, it isn't a refurbishment, it isn't a renovation, it is a new creature. And so, how wonderful all of that is. That's who we need to put on. And the old guy, that's who we need to put off. The practicalities of that are the kinds of things that Paul is dealing with in these passages when he enjoins us in no uncertain term to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, my mind can be turned toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. If I let it, my mind can focus on wrong things if I don't keep my thoughts in subjection, if I let myself wander off. I have the ability to discipline what I read, what I look at, what I think, how I study. I have that ability, and by God's grace, let's use that which God gave us, because you see, sin does not have dominion over us any longer. We are victorious over the sin man. We can reckon him dead. We have power, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, according to the Spirit of resurrection. I'm sorry, I wanted Romans chapter 6. By the Spirit of his resurrection, we have been raised up, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. We're capable then of recognizing that we are not under the law, but under grace. We are capable then of reckoning our old man dead indeed unto sin. I don't have to be that any longer. I choose not to. I choose not to let sin reign, therefore, in this mortal body, that we should obey the lust thereof. We in Christ are capable of so much more. What should we do? Because it's grace, continue in sin? God forbid. Our sin life needs to be reckoned dead on Calvary's cross. Now, I'm not trying to raise the specter of second blessing holiness. I'm not trying to teach a level of sanctification that is unrealistic and unreasonable. However, I'm not going to sell out for a mess of pottage either. And I'm going to endeavor to raise the bar and not lower it. I don't think for one second that the grace message means it doesn't matter. I think the grace message means now for the first time in my life, by salvation, I have the desire to do the right thing. And so then we operate according to that principle. And we should understand that to whom we yield, we become a servant of to whom we yield and to whom we obey. And so we have these choices that we can make. That, by the way, is the very content of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. I call it the replacement principle, where you put off one thing and put on another. Now, it is common for Christian people, particularly brand new baby Christians, when you ask them if they're saved, they are just filled with the joy of the Lord, and then they tell you all the things they don't do anymore. They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't hang out with those that do. And they talk about all of these things. Well, I used to was this and I used to was that. I don't go to Hollywood movies anymore. I rent them at Blockbuster. all of that kind of stuff. Well, you know, I'm glad for what you don't do, but you don't do it. Since you don't do it, what are we talking about? Let's talk about what we do. Let us be proactive. Let us be positive. You see, legalism is a no, 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 no. Grace says, I'm walking in newness of life, and here's what I am doing to give Christ glory. That is a totally foreign orientation to the legalistic believers. Is it a sin? Oh, mercy. The one question I want you to deal with, lover giver, is your soul. How is your soul saved? If you were to die right now, and God were to say to you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? That's the one question before we get to anything else. That's the one question. All right. Now, back to the lesson. Since sin does not have dominion over us any longer, since we are not under the law, but under grace. And you see, the dominion of the law is sin. Since both grace and law are God-ordained, and since both grace and law were both said to be holy, it is understanding by right division that we're going to get this. And no other way. There are so many people trying to mix law and grace, and James refers to them as being double-minded and unstable in all their ways. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's a spiritual circumcision. That's the circumcision of Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now listen to me. If you are a banker and you join the church, what will you be asked to do? You will be asked to be treasurer. If you are a teacher and you join a church, what will you be asked to do? You will be asked to teach a class. That's confidence in the flesh. That's taking the old man and saying, well, let's just take what you do as your old man in the flesh and let's sanctify it. I'm encouraging you in a different direction. Now, the truth of our position, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that we have no confidence in the flesh, is something that that is denied by Pentecostal charismaticism, and I don't mean to be bitter or unkind here, but for those folks, it's all about the feeling that they get. Do you realize that when somebody says that the Holy Spirit led them to do something, that they have no idea what they're talking about? That they are just making up a story to justify what they had already decided that they were going to do. And so it's that unction of the Spirit, it's that agenda that they have, trying to pretend as if they can understand what God wants by reading the paper and feeling things and operating according to circumstances, which is a huge error. When your soul got saved, you became a spiritual being, and you reckon your old man dead indeed, and don't take up with him anymore. He has nothing at all to offer you. When you go back to the giving of the covenant, whereby God sorted things out for Israel. You know, the first 69 chapters of your Bible are not Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the giving of the law, and that doesn't happen until Exodus chapter 19 and after. So you were fibbed to by the publisher who said the Old Testament starts at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There's no testament back there at all. And so your thinking was muddled by the publisher from the get-go. But notice, when God begins giving them their covenant and promises them that they would be a peculiar people, notice the if and the then. If ye will obey my voice, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. If then, if then. In the grace message, there is no if then to it. You are not conditioned upon performance, and you do not evaluate your performance based on conditions. You are not conditioned upon performance, and you do not evaluate your performance by conditions. You operate according to God's word, rightly divided, nothing more, nothing less. I don't care if somebody says, I love your ministry, here's $1 million, or if thieves and robbers come in and steal $1 million. If you're doing the right thing, you're doing the right thing regardless of whether somebody gives you $1 million or somebody steals $1 million. You've still done the right thing, and if you think God is rewarding your behavior, you have missed Calvary's cross, because God took everything out on you that He's ever had against you on Calvary's cross. He completed you on Calvary's cross. He gave you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and the instant you got saved, God gave you right then everything He's ever going to give you in this earthly life. Understand. Now, my, that's hard, isn't it? Let's turn to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, in chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. How do they get the blessing? If they obey. How do they get the curse? If they disobey. If you obey, notice, you get a blessing. If you disobey, you get a curse. Everybody who is circumstance-driven thinks that that is in operation today. Listen, Jesus Christ was made a curse for you, and you receive every blessing through Christ. It is nothing about circumstances in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And if you lean in that direction, you are headed down the road toward five-point Calvinism. See it? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, a blessing and a curse. Verse 27, how do you get the blessing? By obedience. How do you get the cursing? By disobedience. You are not under a covenant program, Ephesians 2:12. You are not capable of getting a blessing or a cursing based on behavior. God is not going to give you a cookie if you're a good girl, and God's not going to knock the snot out of you if you're a bad boy. He took everything He had against you on Christ's behalf, on Calvary's cross. Christ took it for you, and every good thing is yours spiritually and in heavenly places. You're living on a sin-cursed planet where the devil is the god of this world, and when you understand that and realize that the things that happen in this life, they just are things that happen in this life. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and count it all joy, people. Count it all joy. The opportunity that we have to get this right is contingent upon right division. For anyone who has a red letter Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John orientation will fail to see this. Anyone who has a covenant orientation will fail to see this. It is only according to the principles of right division, being Pauline in your doctrine, that you're going to have a worldview that works. Now, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a wonderful book about the silence of God, the silence of heaven. And people are making up stories, and some of them are just God's spin doctors, making up stories about, oh, God did this and God did that. I marvel. Every time there is a natural disaster, there will be some poor lady, her house is gone, her kids are gone, all she's got is a plate from the living room that didn't get broken, everything's gone away, and she says, oh, I thank God for protecting me. You know, God did a pretty bad job of protecting her. She lost her house, she lost her car, she lost her family, the insurance isn't going to cover. All she's got left is a stupid dish that didn't get broken. Oh, thank God for protecting me. What she means is it could have been worse, but you know what? It pretty much always could have been worse. And, you know, God is not in the business of directing weather. God is not in the business of flying airplanes into buildings. God is not in the business of operating. You know, God doesn't kill boys and girls and puppy dogs in order for you to get a message. God put a message on Calvary's cross. God put a message in His Bible. Before you need counseling, lover, giver, you need salvation. Anything other than that would be rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We need to move the iceberg. And I've yet to hear from you why God should let you into His heaven. That is the one issue that I would be willing to talk with you about, and none other. Back to the message. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 6, we do remember back then, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see it? Carol wants that on her tombstone. Up till then, I didn't know I was going to have to buy her a tombstone, but apparently I'm going to have to buy her a tombstone and write accepted in the Beloved on it. And then maybe put Ephesians 5:16. And oh, well. Our deal is she has to die first because she doesn't want to have to sell my junk. She wants me to have to sell her junk and give it to the Goodwill and stuff, you know. Meanwhile, accepted in the Beloved is where you want to be. Now, people say all the time, I accepted Jesus into my heart. That's not how it works. Christ is not looking for your acceptation. You need to be accepted in the Beloved. You need to figure out how that works. Lover, giver, how is a soul saved? The fact that you write down three words, I am saved, the devil could write down those three words. I'm not saying you're devilish, but how is a soul saved? Only takes about 10 words. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us. We got made acceptable in the Beloved. Isn't that wonderful? And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, what do you say upon being accepted in the Beloved? What would be an appropriate response? I believe Jesus is my Savior. That's not how a soul is saved. To believe that Jesus is my Savior, that is not how a soul, that is not the gospel. You're getting close, but that is not the gospel. To believe that Jesus is my Savior, question mark, well, you're close, but that is not, that's not what's involved. Jesus is your Savior. You're right about that. What's that mean? Living righteous? No, absolutely not. By accepting Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't need your acceptation. You need to be accepted in the Beloved. That's the question. How is a soul accepted in the Beloved? Now, again, when somebody says, hey, I'm saved, I've been accepted in the Beloved, when that verse says, accepted in the Beloved, what is an appropriate response to that? The answer would be yes. Thank you. Kuisa says, by surrendering to Christ? No, that'll get you to hell quicker than a bullet. You can surrender to Christ and live righteous and split hell wide open. Isn't that amazing? We've got two people now that neither one can identify the gospel. Neither one. By his blood, I'm going to say it. Are you two listening? I'm going to say it now. Are you two listening? You are a sinner. Christ is God in the flesh, and he paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. When Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, the sin debt had been paid for. God had accepted the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, made for your sins. And your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, your faith in what he did for you, is what saves. Your faith is counted for righteousness. You are saved by grace through faith. Jesus did it all. It's not us accepting him. It's him accepting us. And the acceptation is on the merits of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. You're saved by grace through faith. God's grace, your faith. Your faith has an object. The object is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't accept Christ. Whatever does it mean to accept Christ? What you need is to be accepted by Christ, not you accepting him. You need faith in his death, burial, and resurrection to pay for your sins. That's the issue. Just looking around, that's the issue. You can accept Christ, ask him into your heart, make him Lord of your life, go down front and pray the sinner's prayer and split hell wide open. The power of God unto salvation is the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The power unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, how that he died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. That me Titus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Well, yes, the death, burial, and resurrection, that he was made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, yeah, it's those kinds of things. We're so grateful for the truth of it. You know, preachers have done Christians a disservice when they say, every head bowed and every eye closed, ask Jesus into your heart. What's he want in your heart for? Jeremiah 17:9 says, your heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. What's the Lord want in your heart for? And asking him into your heart, asking him to be Lord of your life. What does that mean? Did he need you to come along and make him Lord? What's that mean? I asked him into my heart. I received him. What's that mean? The fact of the matter is, the God of the universe took a cross and died in your place. That's meaningful. Those are words that are understandable. That is an act of grace, where the God of the universe was made to be sin for us so we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The gospel, you know, people say, well, I went forward and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take me to heaven when I die. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's think about it. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why should he? Take me to heaven when I die. Why should he? How can the God of the universe let a jerk like you or me in? How can he put sinners running around heaven? Something has to be done. The sin debt was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judicially, we are placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, and so then we are accepted in the Beloved. It's not about us accepting him. It's about him accepting us, and our acceptance is based entirely upon the gospel of the grace of God. And so that is the message. And I am privileged to have presented it to folks who it's clear, needed to hear it with clarity, with simplicity. You're the sinner, he's the Savior, you trust what he did. And on the merits of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, on the merits of their activity in the gospel, is how your soul is saved. All right, we lost one of them already. Just looking around, quit looking. Made it too plain, I suppose. Meanwhile, I don't think you can make it too plain, and I think it is desperately necessary. I apologize to you that we're here to study Ephesians chapter 4, but along come people who give pretty good testimony that they're confused about how a soul is saved. Or, you know, you give them five tries and they can't muster up an answer. Their preacher ought to be ashamed of himself. And I say that, and I mean every word I just said. When you've got somebody who thinks he's a Christian, and you give him try after try after try to tell you how a soul is saved, and they can't do it, that preacher needs to be fired. And when you see him, tell him I said so. A good way to identify a bad church, a good way to identify a bad church, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, they'll teach you how to tithe. A good way to identify a bad church, they will teach you how to tithe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, they're dumb as a brick. You need to take them outdoors and stick them in the ground and water them and hope they grow. So there you have it. Okay? Okay. Now, I am near the top of the hour, and I'm pretty well done. When the Lord saved your soul, there's a tendency for us to say, as new Christians, we're going to prove that God got a good deal when he saved me. We're going to try to pay him back. And we fail. God saves our soul. We're so grateful. We're so thrilled to be saved. We try to pay God back. And we get engaged in works of the flesh, trying to show God how he was right to save our soul, trying to still justify ourselves. There are a lot of people who measure whether or not a soul is saved by their performance since salvation. And that's as wrong as requiring performance for salvation. Paul says it's not about you rededicating your old man. It's not about you taking your life before salvation and somehow sanctifying it and making it on that basis some way approvable in God's sight. What needs to happen is dying daily. What needs to happen is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, where we will conclude this evening. What needs to happen is the new mind, the renewal that comes as a product of loving this book and downloading into our soulish inner man the contents rightly divided. All right, you guys, I thank you so very, very much, and appreciate that you are all here. We do not build a Christian life on unrealistic expectations. We need to find out who we are and settle that in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, isn't the old man dead whether we reckon him so or not? Well, Romans chapter 7 indicates that when he may be dead, but he can be a lot of trouble too. And of course, he is judicially dead. And imputationally, you have the righteousness of Christ. Yet, it's our job, and that's the point of the replacement principle in tonight's lesson. It's our job to put off the old man and to put on the new. It's not an automatic. And the fact that it's imputed does not mean that we just let it happen. We take charge of our life. Now, there's no excuse for us to be the dogs that return to the vomit or the pigs that wallow in the mire. No excuse for that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is a useful verse in this construct. because yes, the old man is dead, but you know what? If you weren't in California and you were here and I hit you alongside the head, your old man would feel it. He still is, practically speaking, walking around with you. So that is why in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you learn the doctrine. You learn the doctrine about the new man. You learn the doctrine about all of those things that God has done for you and how you are already part of that spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You learn the doctrine. Now, here we come to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and we learn the practice. We learn the practicality of it. And so the flesh and the old man, I don't know about a word study or getting into the semantics, but okay. You're crucified with Christ. That's the old man that's hanging there. And so you reckon him indeed dead unto sin. Isn't the old man dead, whether we reckon him so or not? I think in Romans chapter 6, you get some help on that issue. Because in Romans chapter 6, of course, verses 2, 3, and 4 have to do with the crucified life and the crucified man. And notice in Romans 6:10, Christ died, and so in that he liveth unto God, our job is to live unto God. So you likewise reckon yourself also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, I don't care what semantics, really, I guess you use, whether you call it the old man, Or what was your other choice? Isn't the old man or the flesh? I don't care what you call it. Don't sin anymore. Shape up. Walk in newness of life. And regardless of how you want to dress it up, wrong is wrong, sin is sin. And you say you love the Lord, then quit heaping sins on the cross for Him to pay and walk in newness of life. Amen, amen, amen. So it's a matter of identification. All right. And thank you. No, reckon and yield. Those are the verses. And thank you for that. All right, you guys. We thank you all so very, very much. And we're grateful to have this opportunity to study this evening. Shepherd staff says, shall not man but live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God? Well, I would hope not. I would hope not. I would hope that we would recognize that when Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, or Luke chapter 4, verse 4, that he's talking to Israel according to the covenant program. I would hope that you are not stoning to death Sabbath observers. I would hope not. The flesh shall return to dust. Now you've gone to the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, you have a three-part existence. Shepherd staff, you have a body, soul, and a spirit. The body will return to the dust, but your soul will drop into hell based on everything I know about you. You need to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. All right. Thank you all so very much.